Now, as we continue with our sermons in Matthew's Gospel, if you would turn again to chapter 5, the verses that we're going to look at, especially this morning, are from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. But I want us to go back the way and read some verses before we come to read those verses. So we're going to read in chapter 5 of Matthew, going back to verse 17. And we'll read verses 17 to 20, and then we'll take up the verses at verse 43. So, Matthew's Gospel, and first of all, verse 17. And Christ, of course, is speaking these words. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." In this chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel that we come to again this morning, we have the first parts of that sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ preached in the early days of his ministry in the world, and which has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. In the first 12 verses of the chapter, our Lord sets out that whole set of beatitudes, the blessings which belong to those who are truly his and who show themselves to be truly his through the life that they live in the world. In the next few verses of the chapter, from verse 13 to verse 16, our Lord gives us those two pictures, those two illustrations of what his people should be like as they are called to live in the world. They are the salt of the earth on the one hand. They are the light of the world on the other, you remember. And then beginning in those words that we read from again this morning at verse 17 of the chapter, our Lord begins to counter a notion that seems to have sprung up in the hearts and minds of those people at that time, namely, that he was destroying the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God that God had given to the nation of Israel in those days. Now, the reason for that, you remember, was this. It was because our Lord's preaching and teaching up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount was so vastly different from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, that was dominant in the nation of Israel when Christ had come to be our Saviour. And tragically, of course, those people of that day had begun to equate the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees with the teachings of the Word of God itself, the law and the prophets as the Lord had given them to him. And so when our Lord began to preach and to teach in the way that he had, then they sprang to this wrong conclusion altogether, that he was destroying the law and the prophets, the Bible, in fact, which those people had at that time. Very simply, you remember, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees majored in the things that were on the outside, the things that belonged to the hands and to the mouth, as you might say, And the religion that Christ was now preaching, the religion of the Word of God, in fact, was something that belonged to the inside, to the heart and to the mind. First of all, it was the inside, and then there were the outworkings of that properly on the outside. And as our Lord had spoken in those Beatitudes, for example, about the blessedness of being poor in spirit and merciful and pure in heart and so on, how vastly different all of that was to the whole multitude of do's and don'ts that the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees laid down before the people. And unfortunately, of course, as they saw the difference, and they saw the difference, they sprung to the wrong conclusion altogether, that it was Christ's teaching that was at variance with the Word of God and not the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so our Lord pauses, as you might say, in that verse 17 of the chapter, and he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And for the rest of the chapter, in fact, down to that concluding verse that we read this morning, it's that theme, it's that issue that our Lord takes up to deal with. Now, I'm sure you'll appreciate to try and go back over all of that ground of the last few weeks in the course of our sermons just wouldn't be feasible in any way whatsoever. So let me just give you the main point that Christ is making in all the words that he says, and then we'll proceed with our verses for this morning. Now, the main point is this, you remember. It's how the scribes and Pharisees used the Word of God but abused the Word of God in the process, and how we are to understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God in our hearts and souls from day to day. And so our Lord gives those six examples, you remember, and in our time together for this morning, it's the last of those examples that we're going to look at. How the scribes and Pharisees had taken the Word of God, added something to the Word of God, and in doing that indeed, had made the Word of God of none effect to the people at that time. So two very broad points for this morning. First of all, we'll look at what the scribes and Pharisees were saying, and what Christ was not saying, and is not saying. And then we'll look at what he is saying, and how that should work itself out in the hearts and minds of all those who are his. So what the scribes and Pharisees were saying, but what Christ is not saying. And each of the two things, of course, especially the second, are very, very important. Now, with regards to the first of those two things, you get that in verse 43 of our reading for this morning. "Ye have heard that hath been said," says the Saviour, "thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy." Now, that was fairly typical example of how the scribes and Pharisees, those teachers in the nation of Israel, took the Word of God and twisted the Word of God to their own ends and for their own purpose. You remember what we've said already, that throughout this part of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about what his Father had indeed said, but also what men had come to say in relation to what his Father had said. And those teachers, as they were called in those days, they had gone about with the Word of God, adding to the Word of God as they thought fit. And so you get the two things running alongside throughout all of the verses. What God had said and what man had said in relation to what God had said. In that first example, you remember, that we looked at in verse 21 of the chapter, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And you see, there are two things there. God had said and says, "Thou shalt not kill." When God gave his law on the mountain of Sinai, that was one of the parts of the law, one of the Ten Commandments. thou shalt not kill. But along had come these people, you see, and had added to that by saying, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And as we saw at that time, you remember, in this adding to what God had said, those people, in fact, had stripped away the force, really, of what God had said. Without going into any of that again, they had made that to be a law that only had to do with time and not eternity. And they had made it to be something that only applied to the outward and not the inward. And as our Lord goes on now into this last example of all that he gives, it's exactly the same kind of thing, how the scribes and the Pharisees had subjected the word of God to what they wanted the word of God to say. And so in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And again, it's a whole admixture of what God had indeed said and what man had said in relation to what God had said. God had indeed said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Way back in the book of Leviticus, when he spoke to the nation of Israel, God had told the people, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But he had not said, and thou shalt hate thine enemy. Nowhere on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God are those two statements brought together. God never said any such thing as that. There's such a thing as the judgment of God. Now, that's indisputable. There were those times when the nation of Israel were taken up by God to carry out his judgments on the nations round about when they had sinned against the Lord God of heaven and earth. But whatever, it was no part of the word of God to men and women's hearts and minds that they were to hate their enemies. And Christ, you see, is dealing, my friends, on a personal level with men and women, and indeed young people. And whereas God too has told us very clearly that we are to love our neighbor, he has not said that we are to hate our enemy. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who were saying that, and who were saying that, of course, because it was a good thing to say, and it very much raised their popularity as they were saying it in those days when Christ had come to be our Saviour. At that time, you remember, when Christ came in the fullness of the time, Israel was an occupied country. It was under the heel of Imperial Rome, and the legions of Imperial Rome were hated by the people. Later on in his words, our Lord speaks about the publicans, and they were the tax collectors of those days, and they were hated by the mass of the people. And they weren't simply hated because they were tax collectors. A tax collector isn't a very favorable thing to be in most people's minds. But they were collectors of the taxes that the nation of Rome had imposed upon the children of Israel. And the tax collectors, because they collected the taxes of the nation of Rome, they were hated. They were absolutely despised by the people. And so, you see, it was a very popular thing for the scribes and Pharisees to say, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. And here there were the enemies right in the midst, and they were given a carte blanche to hate their enemies in whatever way they saw fit. And you see, here's how the reasoning ran. God has said, love your neighbor. Now, from that, they deduced that only means your neighbor. And of course, for Israel, that meant only their own nation. Well, if we are to love our neighbor, but only our neighbor, surely it's logical then that we're to hate our enemy. And so they had taken the word of what God had indeed said, love your neighbor. But from that, they had come to the conclusion, one, we only need to love our neighbor, and two, we can hate our enemy. That's how the reasoning ran. Let me say this, my friends. That reasoning is as alive and well today as it ever was in the days of the scribes and Pharisees. Because men and women will constantly take something that God has said indeed, and then they'll amend it and change it and turn it into what they really want to say themselves. I suppose one of the classical cases of that is this. You see, they took something and worked from the opposite. And you know the great statement of the Word of God, and it's just one example, but an outstanding example. The great statement of the Scriptures that God is love. That's a great statement. In a sense, there's none like it. God is love. The Bible says in 1,001 different ways to our souls that God is love. But then you see, along comes the fallen heart of man. And it says, well, if that's what the Bible says, if God is love, then surely a God of love could never judge anybody or condemn anybody into a non-done eternity. And from that great statement of the Word of God, then they come to the point where they're saying a God of love can't be a God who will judge, and most assuredly can't be a God who will condemn anyone. Now, the Bible says God is love, but nowhere does it say that God is not a God of justice and a God who judges. And indeed, in one of the greatest biblical statements with regards to the fact that God is love, built into that statement is the clear fact that God is just and God judges. You know the statement well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's the whole statement about God, my friends, that God is a love to the ultimate degree that he gave his Son to die for the sins of men and women, but they believe that. And they believe that in order that they don't perish, but enter into everlasting life. One of the other statements says this, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When the Bible says that God is a God of love, it does not mean that God is not a God of justice and a God of judgment. And my friends, in his own appointed hour, the Word of God says God will judge the world in righteousness. And it's a dangerous thing for anyone to treat the word of the living God in the way that the scribes and Pharisees treated the word of the living God, where they subtracted that which didn't suit them, where they added that which did suit them. And that's a fact that each and every one of us needs to hold in our hearts and our minds all the days of our life. The charge that was levelled against the false prophets in the Old Testament scriptures of God was this, that they went about saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord had said no such thing. And the scribes and Pharisees were saying, well, here's what you have to know. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. And it's very, very important to realize what the scribes and Pharisees were saying, especially, and this is always the danger, you see, when it's set in the same context of what God said. That's always the danger. That's always the danger. And what you have to be able to do is separate out what God says from what man says. And when what man says runs contrary to what God says, that's the end of all controversy. for each and every one of our hearts and our souls. What our Lord is placing before us here is what God his Father had said indeed, but what men had gone on to say of what God his Father had said indeed. Now, in the light of that, we have to be absolutely clear then about what Christ himself said, or rather, what he did not say and was not saying. So the verse again, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, and so on. Now then, out of those words, you see, we must be absolutely clear what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying and what he is not saying. And he is not saying that if you love your enemies, you will become a child of the living God. But what he is saying is that if you are a child of the living God, then you will love your enemies. And unless we get that clear, my dear friends, there is only one way to become a child of the living God. And it's not by loving your neighbor or loving your enemies, commendable and all as these things are. It's by loving God. And it's by loving God on account of what God has done in his love in giving Christ to be our Savior. And one of the most potent statements of that comes in a great gospel word in the epistle to the Romans, and they're words that we know well. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's when a person comes to the realization of what God has done in his love to giving Christ to be the Savior, then the heart responds in love to that. We love God because he first loved us. And it's at that point, you see, by the workings of the Holy Spirit of God in a person's soul, that a man or a woman or a young person becomes a child of the living God. If we want any persuasion as to what we are outside of that, well, there's plenty in those few verses in Romans. For when we were yet without strength. A powerful statement that is, my friends. Many ways, the most telling of all, he uses four descriptions, in fact, of what we're like, apart from the love of God towards us. And in a sense, that's the most powerful of all. To be without strength means to be powerless, to be impotent, to be helpless, to be hopeless. And as you read through the gospel record, you find that Christ performed physical miracles on many people who were in that condition. Now, the physical miracles of Christ are spiritual pictures of what we need for the saving of our souls. And our Lord Jesus Christ was constantly dealing with powerless, impotent people. You have the man who lay at the pool of Bethesda, or in the town of Jerusalem. He believed that if he could get into the waters when the waters were troubled by an angel, as they said, then he wouldn't be impotent any longer. But the problem was he was impotent and couldn't get into the waters. And when Christ came along and spoke to him and said, wilt thou be made whole? And then he went on to say to him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Strength into strengthless souls, he speaks. And Christ did that constantly, as I say, in the course of his ministry in this world of ours. They brought people on a stretcher. He told them to rise up and walk. Along the wayside, there were the lame and the halt, great multitude of impotent folk, it says, and he spoke to them his word and gave them strength. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. God commended his love towards us in that condition that we were in. And it's when a person comes to believe that, you see, with their heart and with their soul, then they come to be a child of the living God. To be powerless, to be helpless, the other things that he says there, just to drive it home to our souls, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Without strength, sinners, he goes on to say, ungodly and enemies. If anybody needs any persuading as to what we are in our nature and in our practice, just read the Bible. That's all people need to do. Just read the Bible and believe what the Bible says. And you see, it's the Apostle Paul that's writing those terms, and when he says the ungodly, he's including himself. And that's an amazing thing. Paul was reared up a Pharisee, one of the very teachers that Christ is speaking about. Indeed, it says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was top notch among his profession. And now he says, but I was ungodly. How on earth could a religious man like Saul of Tarsus, as he was there, be ungodly? And of course he was ungodly, because he didn't have Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he was depending on the things that he could do on the outside to make him right with the Lord his God in heaven above. And you see, God in his love, my friends, looked down and saw just exactly what each and every one of us is, was, in nature, in practice. And then he commended his love toward us, in that while we were in that state, he sent Christ into the world to be our Savior. When we believe that, then we become children of the living God. Ye are all the children of God, says the Bible, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by nature. Nobody is a child of God by nature. We are children of God by faith, and by faith alone. When our Lord Jesus Christ says, hate your enemies in the way that he does, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He's not saying this is how you become a child of God. He's saying if you are a child of God already through faith in Christ, this is how you'll behave, or this is how you'll endeavor to behave. No easy task, my friends, when the Bible says, love your enemies. Easy task or not, it's the teaching of Jesus Christ for those who profess to belong to him. You see, there's nothing more natural to the human heart than to retaliate. When somebody does something against us, puts themselves on a war footing with us in one way or another, for one reason or another, There's nothing more natural to the human heart than to retaliate. But you see, the point is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ isn't speaking about what is natural to the heart, but what is spiritual to the heart. In fact, he goes on to draw some lovely pictures about what is natural to the human heart. If you look at verse 43 again, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? See what our Lord's speaking about. He's speaking about natural behavior. And he goes on to speak about natural behavior. We love them that love us. It's natural. Even the tax collector, says the Lord here, who were hated by everybody, had an affinity with one another. We love them that love us. But our Lord isn't speaking about that. He's speaking about those who are supposed to have not only their old nature still lurking within us, but a new nature that has been given us in Jesus Christ the Savior. And one of the ways in which the new nature shows itself is by loving those who don't love us and who indeed would show themselves to be our enemies. Not an easy thing. An easy thing at all, my friend. Most natural thing in the world, you see, is to respond to those who don't love us in the way that we sometimes do. But it belongs not to nature, but to grace. And that constant battle that we have in our hearts and our souls between the things that are natural to us in our nature and the things that are to be spiritual to us in the grace of the gospel to our souls. You see, that other set of words that our Savior spoke about, his Father making the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and so on. Love your enemies, he says in those words, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, you see, God displays his love every day that we live, and he displays it on all. On all. There is that love of God which he displays in that peculiar sense to his children and to his children alone. But there is that love which God displays every day to those who are the creatures of his hands. And our Lord is speaking to those who are his, that they learn to see how their Father acts towards all, that they act towards all in the self-same way. God exercises judgment, will exercise judgment. God exercises common grace, common mercy, common loving kindness every day that this world turns on its poles, my friend. And Christ is saying, as you do the same, you'll show yourself to be children of the living God. For the most part, men and women don't realize that they're the objects of God's common love and mercy. But that doesn't really matter, because they are. And Christ is clearly saying that, you see. The whole thing hangs together. That's the point, as our Lord speaks in the way that he does. Ye have heard it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. The clear implication, you see, is this. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. As God exercises all of these common things in life upon all, learn from that. Learn from your Father in heaven, that you may show yourself as a child of your Father in heaven. Does any of that take away from the exercising of justice and judgment, those things that befall men and women at times on account of their behavior? Not at all, not in any way whatsoever. Don't set the Bible at loggerheads with itself. And the totality of what Christ is saying is absolutely crystal clear. And when he comes to the last verse, in fact, it's made crystal clear. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, he's not talking about perfection. He's speaking about every professing child of God reflecting the perfections of their God. God alone can do all of these things to perfection. But we're to be like God. We're to reflect what the Bible shows us our God and our Father to be. And all of that judgment and judging and the final day, all of that lies with God and with God alone, not with us. It lies with God. And as the world is now, he causes the rain to fall and he causes the sun to shine. And from all that, we are to learn how we are to behave towards the just and the unjust as well. So you have what the Pharisees say. You have what Christ is saying, but what he is not saying. And you have the words of application. Now let me just close with some more words of application. How are we to love our enemies? And why are we to love our enemies? When it comes to how we're to do that, I think you probably only need to read the words of the Savior and then, by the grace of God, try to follow all of that out. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, quite a catalogue that the Lord gives to us, my friends. Pray for them. Pray down a blessing on their head. And if you want one of the great examples of that, you remember Stephen when they stoned him to death outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He kneeled down, it says, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, that's not a romantic story. That's the essence of fulfilling what Christ preached in the Sermon on the Mount. And why should we love our enemies, or at least have a good try at it? Well, in the light of the wholeness of the Word of God, we are called to be like that on account of what it might do for those who are our enemies, and on account of what God did for us when we were his enemies. Last week, you remember, we cited some of those words in relation to being angry. Angry without a cause, and we cited those words about wrath and giving place unto wrath. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then those words flow on to this. This is a conclusion. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You see, rather than avenge yourself on someone who shows himself or herself to be your enemy, says the Apostle Paul in that place, assist them. Don't avenge yourself, assist them. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And here's the reason why. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, he's not saying you're to do that, feed him when he's hungry and so on, and then stand back and wring your hands in glee and say, oh, wait till the last day comes. You're going to get it from God because how I treated you. That would be totally against the whole drift of what those words are saying. But in so doing, says the apostle, you'll heap coals not of condemnation on their head, but conviction on their head. That's the whole point. In other words, my friends, if instead of avenging ourselves in that person, we have stretched out our hand in assisting that person, then in the grace of God, it will bring the blush of shame to that person's cheeks. That's the point. That's what God's word is saying. And who knows, you see, that but by those actions, then that person who did wrong, then they'll hang down their heads in shame, and it'll be to the good of their soul in the long run. Won't necessarily be so, of course, and have to be prepared for that. But the real reason why we are not to avenge ourselves is that in doing right, the Lord might be pleased to use that to the good of that person. I suppose one of the nicest examples in the Old Testament, in David, you remember, when he had gone into that cave when Saul the king was hunting for his blood. And then Saul came into the cave where King David was hiding, and David went forward and cut the fringe off the end of his robe. And then when Saul came out again and David came out again and at a distance, he lifted up the fringe to assure Saul that he meant him no harm, because if he had meant him harm, he could have rammed that dagger into his heart rather than cut off the fringe of his garment. And it affected King Saul. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. You see? Sad to say, it was short-lived on the part of Saul. But the principle holds good of what's being set forth for us on those pages of the Word of God. Don't avenge, assist, because in so doing, who knows what that will do to your enemy. Love your enemies. How? Bless them. Pray for them. Why? Well, on account of what that might do to them. And just one final word to conclude, that we act in this way towards those who make themselves our enemies on account of how God acted toward us when we were his enemies. And you see, in that great passage in the Epistle to the Romans, isn't that where the apostle comes to? For God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. When we were enemies, That's our status. That's our standing by nature and by practice before the Lord. And here's the point. It was at that very point when we were God's enemies that God loved us to the last degree in giving Christ to be our Saviour. That old hymn that says, pitied us when enemies. And in the light of that, then, you see, we take the Saviour's words to heart. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And like everything else that Christ says in the course of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, I say unto you. I say unto you. And by the grace of God, in the first place, we have the ability to hear what Christ says to us. And then with added grace, to endeavour to do what Christ says unto us in every way. May it be so. They are searching words. You know, you get this image of Christ that's a sort of popular. I don't know where it comes from. It doesn't come from the Word of God, my friends. And our Lord Jesus Christ, nobody preached more searchingly to the hearts and souls of men and women. But he didn't leave them there. Because it always brings us back to what he has done for us in order that we might endeavour to do what he says to us. And may that be the case, and to his praise and his glory in our lives.